We'll have a chance to celebrate the Lord's table together later this morning, and that's why we're going to begin our study a little sooner than usual. I hope you'll think in terms of what it means to go before the Lord and to partake of His body and blood and prepare yourselves, begin to prepare yourselves for that time. We've become very familiar in recent weeks with the sights and sounds and style and problems of the city of Corinth through Ray Stedman's preaching. And as Doug said, I'd like to invite us to learn something from the Thessalonian letter this morning, to travel some 200 miles to the north to the city of Thessalonica from Corinth. And I think you will notice as you walk around the city that there are many similarities, many physical and societal similarities to what we've recently encountered in Corinth. Both these cities are large capital centers for their region. Both are wealthy and very cosmopolitan. They're both located on major trading routes throughout the Roman Empire. And both cities are arrogant and morally chaotic. But we observe a difference in Thessalonica when we meet the Church of Christ that's located there. The Corinthian church might accurately be described as the problem children. They are the problem children of the New Testament world. The Thessalonians are on the opposite end of the scale. You may recall from earlier this year, studying the first three chapters of this book, that Paul says these people in Thessalonica are conspicuous as Christians for their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope. They reached out from their city in a mission, a gospel mission that covered the entire Roman Empire, that touched every place in the world they knew. They're a hero church. In fact, the only one that's given the title of being a type, a model church for the rest of the world during New Testament times. Now, we've come to a section in chapter 4 that is very much like most of Paul's letters towards the end of his correspondence. He generally includes a practical section dealing with Christian morals, Christian living, activity in the body of Christ. And as in the Corinthian letter, what we have here is specifically Paul answering questions posed to him by the Christian people in the city to which he's writing. Let me read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." The issues that are raised here, the specific issues for Christian living, are familiar to you, I'm sure. Sex, love, and money are the things that he highlights in the passage I just read. I spoke with Ray Stedman about this and asked him if he thought that you would think we're shooting at you to talk about another passage that has to do with sex this morning, and it's really a coincidence that these things are stacking up on each other like this, but perhaps the coincidences of the Lord's choosing. In Corinthians, in Thessalonians, in many of Paul's letters, he deals with these issues. He gives us instruction as to how we ought to live. The key to this passage, however, is the statement that's repeated twice, the first time in verse 1, where he says this, "As you've received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." He's writing to believers who are faithful, who are obedient, who are following the will of the Lord in their lives, and Paul's witness to them is this encouragement: excel still more. Keep on. Stride forward. Don't become complacent. Don't become arrogant. But because of the gratitude you feel for what the Lord has already done, stride forward. Excel more. And the same point is made in verses 9 and 10. You have no reason for anyone to teach you about brotherly love. God teaches you. But I say to you, excel still more. Now, Paul is recognizing at this point, I think, a phenomenon that all of us have observed if we've been Christians very long at all. And that is that in the Christian life, there is an initial awakening that brings a kind of excited responsiveness to the hearts of Christians. It may be your conversion, or it may be an adult experience where you open up to the truths that you committed yourself to as a child. But in either case, most of us have a period where the Bible is exciting to us, where Christian fellowship is the most important thing in our lives. We'd rather be with fellow believers than anywhere else. Where obedience is a challenge, and we long for the Lord to require more of us so that we may be more obedient. But the initial stage doesn't last forever. You recall that Jesus said there were four kinds of soil that the seed could fall into. And three of the four kinds had the initial warm, excited, growing response. Only one of the three ever produced fruit, however. And that, I think, is the issue Paul has in mind here. That past the initial stages, there comes a plateau. There comes a drying out. There comes a time when Christian obedience and Bible study and all these things are no longer new. They no longer challenge us because we haven't been challenged that way before. They challenge us to remain, to grow, to continue to fight the fight of faith without the jolt of excitement and verve and so on that's there at the beginning. I can think of three different kinds of plateau Christians, three different kinds of Christians who, having come to this point, really fail to heed Paul's word here. Fail in the quest that they, having achieved this much, excel still more. And remember, that's his theme. One of this group of plateau Christians might be described as the faddist Christian, who needs to be into the very next evangelical thrill, the very next new thing that happens in the Christian world, because ordinary Christian living has gotten boring. Ordinary obedience to Christ and following the emphasis of the Scriptures wears out. And so we need Christianity and Christian diets, or Christianity and radical politics, or Christianity and transactional analysis, or Christianity and tongues, or even Christianity and hand-tooled leather Bible covers. It doesn't really matter. It's whatever's happening. Whatever the next thing is, I require that to stay committed to the Lord, because I've gotten burned out with just ordinary living the life that Jesus has for me. Others we might encounter on this plateau are cynical Christians. You probably know some like that. I remember in my early Christian life, Christian camping, summer camping, was an important element for me of growing in the Lord. And after a couple of years, I graduated to the point where I was a worker at camp, rather than just a participant, rather than just a conferee. And I remember being struck, having come to that inner circle, with how many of those who were in leadership, full-time working positions, were really cynical about what was going on around them, would spend their hours off in the evening making fun of the people who were excited about the message and ridiculing the speaker, perhaps, telling his jokes a half a minute before he did, and on, a kind of cynicism where somebody who cries on hearing that Jesus has died on the cross for him or her is silly and immature, and they aren't grown up and they aren't hardened and they aren't wise to the whole thing like I am. You probably know Christians like that too. They're cynical. They never quite bail out of everything, but they've lost their first love. They look down on those who are emotionally involved and intellectually involved with the faith. They're cynics. The third kind, perhaps, would be the complacent Christian who, after an initial period of growth, just files his religious life away with the 50 other things that are happening in his life, and continues at meetings occasionally and continues to respond to appeals for money on every now and then. But his faith, his life with Christ, is no more vital to him than anything else in his life. It's just one part among many. And he sits back and lives complacently through the rest of his time on earth. Paul knew that these things happen to people. He knew that after the first blush, the initial stages of growth, that all of us are going to face that day. And what he says to the Thessalonians, these serious-minded, faithful believers, is, I know you're doing well. I know you're successful. I know you believe, but I say to you, excel still more. Don't stop now. Don't flatten out. Don't quit. Don't give in to something else. But take it seriously. Out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, excel still more. Now he begins the three specific areas that he wants to talk about here. He gets into that, I think, by first encouraging them to follow up on what he's saying. And the way he begins that encouragement is by calling their attention to three relationships that they have. The first relationship is with Paul and his friends. And I think we see that in the first verse of this chapter. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. The verb is doubled there to show that it matters to him and his friends what happens to these people. It makes a difference to us. We're concerned. We want you. We beg you. We beseech you. We exhort you to excel still more. It would crush us to see in you this kind of falling aside that happens so often in Christians. And I don't think I can say too strongly how important it is that we as Christians have that kind of communication with one another, that we seek each other out, that we say to each other, I beg you, I implore you, I exhort you, excel still more. It matters to me what happens to you. The second relationship that he highlights is their relationship with Jesus. He mentions the Lord in verse 1 and more clearly in verse 2. He says, you know the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And the thing about Christ that he highlights here is that he is commander. He is Lord. Your brothers in Christ love you, Paul says. We exhort you. And you recall that you owe allegiance to Jesus, that he's in charge now. And if you won't be motivated by our concern, recall that you've placed yourself at the hands of Christ to do with what he will with you. And therefore, remember the commandments of Jesus. And thirdly, he recalls their relationship with God the Father. exactly how you ought to walk and please God in verse 1. In verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. In verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's striking to me, and more so each time I face it, how incredible it is that God can be moved at all by what happens to us. Why God should even bother to care whether we obey or not is amazing to me, but he does. It says, in fact, that we have the opportunity of pleasing God, of delighting his heart, of bringing joy to the experience of the master of everything by our obedience, or the opportunity of rejecting him, as he says in verse 8, that our rejection of these things is a rejection of God himself. That's an amazing place to be in. The omnipotent, eternal God who needs absolutely nothing has placed himself at our disposal to make him happy or not by our choices. And given us the freedom to reject him if we chose to. It's as if Jimmy Carter, on returning from Camp David and solving all the problems of the world, were to rush home to the White House basement and check out his aquarium to see how his guppies are faring in their growth and guppyhood, and have it really be important to him that they be happy. The magnitude of difference between a guppy and the most powerful man in the world is infinitesimal compared to the magnitude of difference between God the Father and us, and yet he cares. It matters to him. You can please him by your walk, or reject him if you choose. And Paul reminds us of these things. He says, your brothers care for you. It concerns us what happens. Jesus is Lord in your life, don't forget. He's commander. And thirdly, God the Father has made himself vulnerable enough to be pleased or rejected by your choice. And having said those things by way of encouragement to face us into the need that we excel still more, he then goes on to list these three areas that he wants to teach us about. The first and longest and most difficult has to do with our sexual practice. And the reason it's difficult is it's hard to translate from Greek to English. He uses words that are difficult to know precisely what he means. But the whole thing, this section, from the end of 3 through verse 6, gathers around three infinitive phrases in Greek. And those are, the three are, to abstain in verse 3, to know in verse 4, and to not transgress, not defraud in verse 6. That those are the three main things he has to say, and then he fills those in by further discussion. Two of those, the first and third, are negative in their impact. Abstinence from something has the idea of pulling away, or it's a choice to not do something. And then in verse 6 he says directly, do not transgress, do not defraud your brother. Paul is spoken of in many circles as a crusty old bachelor who lacked understanding in many areas. And it is amazing to me that anybody could ever read what he said and conclude that. Because what he's teaching us about our sexuality here is insightful beyond most anything else you'll ever run across. In verse 3, the phrase abstain from porneia, abstain from sexual immorality, is a very concise, simple, to the point statement. God intended marriage to be the arena where we express ourselves sexually. Every other arena is wrong. The Bible is clear about that. And what Paul says is, with their clear understanding, therefore don't do it. Now, we are probably in terms of our sexual practice, are more easily deceived and find ourselves confused and rattled and uncertain of ourselves than in almost any other area of life. Many, many times in counseling experiences, I've run across people who, although they understand what the Bible says, somehow decided that their case is extraordinary, that their circumstances don't apply, although it applies to everybody else, that they are unique in their artistic sensitivity, or they face pressures beyond that anyone else has ever faced before, or their spouse has failed to minister to their inner self in a way that no spouse has ever failed to minister to someone's inner self before. Ron Ritchie was talking one time about counseling a gentleman who was going on at length about the loving, caring, community, holy, spiritual, deep, etc. relationship he was having with this woman. And Ron stopped him in the middle of the litany and said, "Oh, you mean adultery? Oh, I understand what you're talking about. You're talking about adultery." And the guy was sort of left with his mouth open and having to admit that that's precisely what he was talking about. And that's the force of this thing. It doesn't admit any cloudiness. It's an anchor. It's a place to stand in the midst of all the deception and all the rationalization that we heap on ourselves. The clear statement of Scripture, abstain from sexual immorality. And it gives us a guidepost when we're confused, a place to stand. The third phrase here, the other negative phrase, is in verse 6, where he says, don't transgress, don't defraud one's brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, I think Paul is facing two very significant discussions that always happen revolving sexual practice. The first one is the brand new and ancient discussion of sex being a victimless crime, somehow. Have you ever heard that? That nobody gets hurt, we're adults, we've made a choice, nobody else is involved, we're not hurting anyone, and on and on. But what Paul is recognizing here is that whatever your intentions are, it almost always happens that somebody else gets involved. That's why he says to transgress. That word might better be described as to go too far. And you can picture someone who started out into an area that he knew was wrong, but he had kind of limits down the road that he was going to stop short of. But all of a sudden he wakes up and he's gone too far. And somebody else is hurt, and a whole lot of other people have lost credibility, and his own witness for Christ is damaged, and even if it's only his future husband or wife's physical relationship with him, that can be damaged too by memories, by guilt that stem from this encounter. Almost always somebody else gets involved. Don't defraud your brother. Don't take advantage of someone else. The other thing that he recognizes in this verse, I think, is the extreme vulnerability in this whole area that all of us recognize. The other rationalization that comes to mind is, well, I'll get away with it. Not only is nobody else going to get hurt, but I know I can get away with this. The lady or the gentleman I have in mind taking advantage of is too weak to fight back. They're too emotionally dependent to resist me. I'm the dominant one in this relationship, and I know I can get away with it. I know I can pull it off. And I can stay in control, and I won't lose anything. And because there are vulnerable people in the world, you observe men and women acting on that basis, that I'm the tough one. I can handle it. But the problem with that, as Paul clearly states here, is that even if you do get away with it, even if you manage to dominate the vulnerable one, you've managed at the same time to make an enemy of God. And that is not the smartest thing you ever did. The Lord is the avenger in these things. And if even if you succeed, you've got to face Him someday, and He's not quite so vulnerable. The third point, it's actually the second in order, is the one positive statement, the one admonition to do something rather than to not do something concerning our sexual practice. And that word in verse 4, I think, is precisely the same point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 7 as Ray taught on it 2 weeks ago. And that is that God intends married people to make love to one another honorably and with sanctification and giving and concern for the other person. And I think that's what this phrase, and this is the one that's very difficult to translate, but I think that's what this phrase means. That you know how to possess your own vessel. Writing as a man at this point, the vessel is the wife of an individual. Possession of your own vessel, I think, refers to lovemaking. You know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not selfishly, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God, those who have no notion of what human beings were made for, but honoring the other person and caring and being sensitive and concerned and other-centered. And I think that is the positive statement. And again, it's consistent with what he's taught, what Paul's taught elsewhere and what all the Scriptures teach. That's the first area. Having given us the great statement, the heart of this passage is, excel still more. Don't bail out. Don't quit. Don't fall flat in your Christian life. The first area that he faces us with is our sexual practice. And he's taught us the things we've just looked at. The second area that he faces us with is that of brotherly love. Verse 9. Now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul is saying that these are people who have learned to love one another from a great teacher. The one who's taught them to love one another is God Himself. You can't do better than that if you're going to go somewhere to learn to be a lover of the brethren. And yet, despite their great teacher and despite the fact that they're advancing in this area, he's saying, excel more. Move ahead. Keep going. Don't relax. Don't plateau out. And the thing he highlights here about brotherly love are the two Greek words that are translated by one English word in this passage, the word all. All the brethren in all Macedonia. What characterizes Christian love, what characterizes love among the family of Christ, is that it doesn't exclude anyone. Jesus said clearly that anybody can learn to love the people who love Him. Anybody can be nice to people that are guaranteed to be nice to you. There's nothing difficult about that. What sets Christian love apart is that it's love for people who have nothing in common with you, love for people you might otherwise overlook or despise or have nothing to do with, love for people outside your background who don't share the same interests, who don't attend the same parties, who don't in any way have things in common with you. All the brethren, all of Macedonia. And those are the things about brotherly love that Paul wants to remind us, is that it includes everyone. And you're advancing in that. Praise the Lord, you're advancing in that. Excel still more. The final area that he brings to mind is, as I said, has to do with money, or more properly, financial responsibility, really. In verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What had happened in Thessalonica, we know from the second letter, especially that he wrote to them, is that people there, having heard that Jesus was returning, were so excited about it that they quit their jobs and were sitting around reading the Bible and singing or something, waiting for the Lord to come back. That's all they were doing, is just hanging around waiting for Christ to come back. They dropped out of every other area of life. And that's why Paul says to them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands with two results, that you may behave properly towards outsiders, that is, the non-Christians won't be turned off by the things you're doing in the name of Jesus. And secondly, your own brothers and sisters won't have to take care of you. You won't be in any need. And I think the whole point of this, in saying this, is Paul is insisting that theology will never get in the way of practical love, will never get in the way of a servant's heart. You've probably known folks, I've been subject to this at times in my own life, that are so into studies, that are so into tracking down Christian truth of one kind or another and talking about it with each other and writing about it and thinking about it and so on and so forth, that they are literally making nuisances of themselves to everyone else. They are sponging off of, not because the sponges have chosen to, not because they have with open hands chosen to support and encourage the study, but because it's demanded of them, that the theological interest ends up making a fool of the name Christian and demanding that others take care of you. And I think what Paul's saying here, those two things will never come in conflict. That the church will regularly recognize men and women who ought to be set aside for study, who ought to be set aside to write and think and so on, and that's great, and that's to be expected. And there are times in our lives where our concern for truth will be higher than it is, I mean, to learn truth and think about it and discuss it will be higher than it will be at other times. But God won't call us to a situation where our theology means that we have to take advantage of and hurt and step on and use other people. Those two things won't come in conflict if we're trusting it. Now, that's the third area that he brings to their attention in which they ought to excel. And as I said before, we'll have an opportunity now to go to the Lord, to face Him directly, to proclaim His death, as the Scriptures say, in a time of communion. And the command of Scripture, a command of Scripture concerning communion is this, that you examine yourself. That because you have a chance to think of the Lord in a particular way, it's an opportunity for you to face yourself. And I know there are people here, and I know there are temptations in my own heart that make me want to fail at the admonition that I stride forward, that I excel more, that I want to be lazy, I want to be cynical, I want to be complacent, I want to be faddish, I want to be a lot of other things. What I don't want to do is listen to the heart of the Bible and believe God in gratitude and move ahead. And I need to examine myself now, and I want to encourage you to think in these terms as we go to the Lord and as we have an opportunity to draw near to Him, that you let Him speak to you on these issues. You'll also have a chance now to respond to Him by giving, in a musical response. We'll do some singing. And in all these things, we ask you to think of what God may have said to you and respond from your heart. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen.